do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, verse 5. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit while you are hearing His Word. That is tantamount and very important. Also given over to God at this time, any problems that may be on your mind, difficulties that may cause you to be distracted, and a reminder to please not talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We are so grateful, Father, that you have provided for us this opportunity as believer priests to assimilate your word and to metabolize it. We ask, Father, tonight that you open our hearts to the importance of prayer in that part of our spiritual lives. We also, at this time, Father, pray for our conference coming up in just a few weeks, and for its success, as well as for the success of our nation at this time in its history. We pray, Father, again, that you will enlighten and challenge us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our review of prayer, which is actually just, we should really call it round two, is really what it is. We are on point K in our introduction, which, should I be asking God for the same thing more than once? We've already looked at this in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 8 last night, and I will just repeat that for you on the board before we go to our passage in Luke chapter 11, which is actually a parallel passage. In Matthew 7, 7, the Lord instructed us to ask, and it shall be given to you, seek, and you shall find, knock, and it shall be opened to you. We recognize that these verbs, ask, seek, and knock, are all present active imperatives, which always in the scripture indicate continuous action. And so we would call this or classify it as an iterative present. Iterative means that we don't pray 24 hours a day, we don't seek 24 hours a day or knock 24 hours a day. What it means, it doesn't mean all the time, but it means continual times of either inner room prayer or the times where you are actively seeking or knocking. And the promise concerning it is that you will find. And God is the one who is promising, and therefore he's the one who's faithful. And so the problem that occurs with believers is that after they have asked or sought or knocked a few times, they give up on it, and they are distracted by the bells and whistles of the cosmic system. And they do not have faith in the power of God to open up certain doors, to answer certain prayers, or to reveal certain locations or things that we're seeking for. And so we immediately run back to our own humanity, our defense mechanisms, and we begin to distrust a God who is faithful. That's why the Lord says, secondly, is that for everyone who asks, receives. Now, that's a promise from Him. And therefore, if you have asked, you will receive. Now, what we've seen is that there's the petition itself, what it is you're asking for, and there is the desire behind the petition. And God oftentimes, because you see, we're often too simple and, I'll come around and say it, we're often too stupid to know what it is that we want. We often want things that are not for us, you know, that would actually make you more miserable than it would make you what your desire is. I mean, you only ask because you have desires, and God wants to fulfill the desire. Now, oftentimes, such a desire as what you're asking for takes time, because the desire, I mean, if I ask God, make me happy, it's not like he's going to give you a Xanax or something and you're happy, you know, artificially. It's not like he's going to change your brain chemistry. He can't do that. You see, he's not going to change your volition. But if what you're asking for, oftentimes our petitions are aimed toward that goal of being more content or more happy. And God says, yes, I agree with you 100%. I want you to be happy. But you see, the thing that you're asking for isn't really going to make you happy. So while he says yes to the desire, I will get to work on that, he says no to a particular petition. And now that's not always true. Sometimes he'll say yes to the petition if it lines up with his will. And so we have to kind of get our eyes off of the petition, because we don't know if oftentimes we know what we're asking for is actually legit and it's exactly what God wants for us. But we certainly do know that the desire that God that we have, God certainly does desire as well. I mean, the Lord said to us in John 15, I want you to have my joy fill your entire life. And therefore, God is in the business of making us joyful. And so what we're asking for, it says that you ask, you'll receive, but it might not be in the way that you think you're going to receive. And that's where faith comes in. And often, and far too often, people are asking for stuff, specific stuff, and they don't get it right away. And then they just say, well, prayer's just stupid. It doesn't work. And God isn't for me. That God is either ignoring me or he's against me. And either of those last two are absolutely false. So God is definitely for us, not against us. And so everyone who asks will receive. He who seeks will find. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Now, after Luke's account, you see here in Luke 11 verse 5, if you look before that, starting in Luke verse 1, we see that prayer outline that the Lord gave us, the Our Father who art in heaven. After that prayer outline, the instructions are to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking, and they're given in a parable. Now, we've already looked at one parable last night, which we're going to return to, which is the parable of the widow. But here we have the parable of the friend. Both are instructing us to keep asking, to keep seeking, and to keep knocking. But one is for itself, and one is for another. In the parable of the widow, which is in Luke chapter 18, which we'll get back to when we're done with this one, is a continuous supplication. And supplication means prayer for yourself. What you're asking for yourself. And that's what supplication means. The widow is seeking an audience with the judge because she is in legal trouble with someone else and she wants defense. And so the parable of the widow is for her. The parable of the friend is the giving to someone else. And so that is a continuous intercession. And intercession is prayer for others. Again, the promise is, if we keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, that God is faithful to supply you, and also when you're asking, seeking, knocking for others, that God will supply them. Now, if he doesn't do that, God's a liar, we need to close the book and go do something else. If God is real and true, then he has done so, and will continue to do so. So look at Luke 11, verse 5. He said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. It's not actually lend, it's give. It's not like he's going to give them back. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. In other words, I've got a visitor. He's unexpected. I don't have food in the house for him. So I go to you, my friend. I knock on your door and I ask you if you can give me some food. Verse 7, and from the inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. It's midnight. He's in bed. He's like, I'm not even going to bother doing this. However, it's a friend, and the friend is going to keep knocking. The friend is going to keep asking. And because it's a friend, well, he's going to actually give him what he needs. Now, verse 7 is contrast to God. You see, with God, the door is never shut. That's why the widow parable, we're not to mimic her at all. She's actually a contrast to who we are. This friend whose door is being knocked on is a contrast to who God is. And God is not like this friend. God's door is always open. God's door is never shut. God doesn't need you to ask twice because he's tired. God doesn't need you to ask twice because he's busy with something else. God wants you to ask twice, three times, four times, five times for your encouragement. You see, when we ask God multiple times, we're actually really putting our trust in God, and we're asking Him to comfort us in what is our desire. Remember my example last night of the young child, the teenager, just got his license and wants to drive his dad's beautiful new car. And the dad says no initially, but the dad says, when you have capacity, I'll let you drive it. And the son keeps coming back to ask. The son keeps coming back to ask. And that's just for him to hear encouragement from his father. His father's going to say, you're on the right track. You're closer. It's coming. And you see, that's why we're told to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And actually, there's other reasons as well, which we'll summarize when we're done. God is never has a closed door to you. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Time of need is any time. The door is always open. The throne of grace is always ready and for you to receive mercy and grace. So the only time the door between the father and the child, actually the door between the father and you, there's only one time when it's actually shut, and that's when you shut it. You shut it by getting outside of the plan of God and failing to confess, failing to rebound. You stay within the cosmic system, within the system that is outside of God's plan, and if you continue to do that, you have shut the door on God. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I, and by the way, the one stating this is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's revealing himself to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. There's a lot of so-called theologians or whatever they want to call themselves who interpret this verse as a salvation verse. It is not at all. There's nothing in Revelation 2 or 3 that is in view of salvation. This is for believers. This is for believers who have shut the door on the Lord Jesus Christ because they're ignoring the plan of God, and they're spending time, a good bit of time in the cosmic system. They've started their descent into reversionism or backsliding, whatever you want to call it, and they've shut the door on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's amazing here is that the Lord doesn't give up. He comes to the door and knocks on it. If you're away from God, He's going to come to you. Do you know God's a one percenter? You know that 1% of, you know, the 99 percenters, the overcome Walsh, I forget whatever the name of it, isn't important. It dawned on me the other day that the Lord said, if a certain man has 100 sheep and one of them runs away, will he not leave the 99 and go find the one? And the answer is yes, he will go find the one. See, he's a one percenter. I wonder if anybody's ever come across, I don't know, man, I'm just the genius here, who knows. But the sheep that runs, he goes to get it. And in fact, it's interesting when you look at and you study how sheep are, as we did a long time ago in Psalm 23, they're often in danger of running away. And when they do run away, they often get hurt because they're idiots. Sheep are the dumbest animals alive. And interestingly enough, we're called sheep. And so as we do go run away, our shepherd comes and chases us down. And he heals the broken leg. And he puts us on his shoulders. And he takes us back. And you see, that's our Lord. That's our God. And so the only time the door is ever shut is when we shut it. And when we shut it, he knocks. And if we don't hear the knock, he will pound. And if we don't hear the pound, he will put us through supreme agony in the hope that we will open. But the thing is that we have to open. You know, he cannot open for us. Let's look at verse 8. I tell you, the one who has the friend who is going to keep on asking, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Please notice the persistence. So the principle here is an a fortiori principle. It is not a principle of the fact that God is like this friend. It's an a fortiori. An a fortiori is a Latin term that means with much more emphasis or much greater. The principle here applies as it does to the judge of the widow. The judge wouldn't give a hearing to the widow's case, but of course God always will give a hearing. If the friend will give him as much as he needs because of his continuous knocking, seeking, and asking, how much more will your heavenly Father give to those who ask him? And that's it. That's what this is about. No need to seek any deeper into it. It's that is just it. Is that if the Father is greater than the friend, and of course that he is. I mean, think of it, if a friend called you in the middle of the night, a good friend, and you looked over, it woke you up, you looked at your cell phone, you saw the caller ID, and you're like, whatever it is, I can talk to him tomorrow, whatever. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, I'm half dead asleep. But then he calls back a few minutes later, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, you're going to think that something's up. It's an emergency. And so you're probably going to pick up the phone and call him back. And the same is here true with the friend. The friend, because it's a friend, if the friend keeps asking, the other friend is eventually going to get out of bed and open the door and give him what he needs. But you see, that's in contrast to what God is. God is not in any way slow. God is actually speedy in giving what we need. It's just unfortunate we don't see what he's giving oftentimes. But God is not slow like this friend, and therefore they're not parallels. They're in fact a contrast. So he who has asked you to continually ask, and therefore it must be for your benefit, since he hasn't leveled himself to any barrier or any opposition to your first request. And so he continues in verse 9, and I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. This is exactly the same as we looked in Matthew chapter 7. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it shall be opened. And the only one here that is future is the opening for the knock. Therefore, the knock is in reference to things that you want for the future, but the asking and the seeking is for things that you desire now. Of course, if the desire is outside of God's will, he's not going to do it. However, if it is within God's will, he is going to get to work on it speedily. If your capacity isn't up for it, he must wait, and therefore you must be patient. But again, please notice the instruction here. You must seek, ask, and knock. Keep at it, keep at it, keep at it. Now, we have a next parable in verse 11 that we can't ignore, which is the parable of the Father and the Son, which is not here. I missed it. Excuse me. There it is. Although continuous petition is not in view in the father-son parable, what is in view now is the father's honor and his responsibility to his son. Now, just because this is here doesn't mean that we are all right. Well, let's forget about the continuous asking, seeking, and knocking since he's the father now, father-son. We're sons. We're called children of God, and God's our father. It's unique to the church and a privilege to the church. That in no way means that we just ignore now what has come before it. In fact, they go together. You know, God has two things here in view, and actually three things. There's the continuous asking, seeking, and knocking for yourself. That's the widow. There's the continuous asking, seeking, knocking for someone else. That's the friend. And now we have the fact that you, as a believer priest, are going to your father. And so this is not you asking just anybody, a distant cousin. You're not asking, you know, an old boss or a reference from from someone who may be a friend of your parents or something like that. You're actually asking your legitimate father. And that's in view here. Look at verse 11. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Now, the snake here is poisonous. It's not an ordinary snake. Because I had to go look that up because I'm thinking to myself, well, you can eat a snake. Snake's actually pretty good. But what he's given here is a poisonous snake, and that's in view in the original Greek. This is the same word that's used for Satan in terms of being the serpent. This is a dangerous animal. So the father is asked by the son for something that he needs for sustenance and something that will fulfill him and satisfy him because he's hungry and the fish will do the job to satisfy and give him his need. Will the father turn around and give him something that's dangerous? The answer obviously is no. Verse 12, or if he is asked for an egg, will he not give him he will not give him a scorpion, will he? And again, we have another animal that's dangerous and poisonous. The egg, again, is something that he needs for sustenance. He's hungry. He wants sustenance and wants to be satisfied in his hunger. And is the father going to turn around and give him something poisonous or harmful? So again, we have a contrast. The contrast is between that which is beneficial to the body and that which is poisonous. You ask for something. You say, Father, I need this. I want this. It's part of my desire. Is the father going to turn around and give you something that's going to hurt you? What if you ask for something that's going to hurt you? You see, the son in this parable is not dumb enough to say, hey, will you give me a scorpion? I'm hungry. Well, technically, you could eat a scorpion. There's not much nutrition to it, but it actually could be dangerous if you don't know how to handle it. Of course, you're not going to ask for that, but we often do. We often, in our ignorance of what we think that we want, we're often in ignorance of what we think is going to fulfill certain desires, that we end up asking God for the scorpion. Now, is God going to give it to us? No, he's not. He's not going to say, well, you know what? You asked, so here it is. You know that old adage, be careful what you ask for, you might get it? That does not apply to your father. Now, he may show you in a way that you get something to show that, all right, I get it. That wasn't going to give me happiness. I get it. But God is not in the business of hurting us. God is not in the business of putting us down unless we need it for correction. But that's discipline. That's not in view here. If you ask and you have a legitimate desire, but your petition is wrong, he's just going to say no to the petition and yes to the desire. But then again, you have to have faith in how he's going to fulfill the desire. You don't even know how he's going to do it. You're asking a God who is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. I mean, he's the master of all circumstances. He can manipulate things into him. He'll say, all right, I'm going to do that. It's going to take me 5 years to get you to the place where you are ready for it, but I will do it. And you see, we're so fast food-like. We're so quick fix-it-like that 5 years to us seems like an eternity. And we wait a few months and we're like, no, God doesn't care. God is ignoring it. Prayer is useless. And you see, you've given up so quickly. Now, if the natural father in the parable doesn't have a fish, though the son asks him for a fish, if he doesn't have an egg, though the son asks him for an egg, is he going to naturally substitute it with something that he does have? Yes. Of course he would. And that's just reading between the lines here. If the son has, like the friend says, someone's come over, I need 3 loaves. He said, well, I don't have 3 loaves. I got 1 loaf and 12 eggs. Well, okay, that'll do. Just give me something that I can give to my friend. You know, when we ask for something, God does do substitutions. And if he does a substitution, it is at the goal of your desire. However, if the petition is a fish or an egg, the desire is to satisfy the hunger, the father is not going to give something that will hurt. And that is the point. God looks at the petition and the desire for both supplication and intercession. Supplication, prayer for yourself. Intercession, prayer for others. God looks at both the petition and the desire when you're praying for yourself and for others. And God will fulfill the desire along with the petition or with something similar. The petition might be off. God says, no problem, I'll do something else. And see, and it dawns on me, turn your Bibles to Romans before we come back here. Hold your place. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I believe it's verse 26. You might say, well, you know, this all sounds quite confusing, and why am I even asking him if I'm going to get it wrong half the time? Well, you're not going to get it wrong. And as you grow in grace and knowledge, you're going to learn more of what God's will is for your life, and your petitions are going to get closer to the mark. You know, it's if you're a dart player, the more you play, you're going to get closer to the bullseye. The more you grow in grace and knowledge, the closer you're going to get to petitions that actually hit the mark exactly as God wills as well. But often before we grow substantially, I would say, that our petitions are a little off or way off, but our desires are not. And God will fulfill the desire. And when it comes to desire, and I got a point in this coming up, desire, fulfilled desire takes capacity on your part. You know, if I ask for, you know, I want my right man, I want my right woman, God can do that in a second. You know, you can get on the bus and bump into your right man, right woman the next day, or she could hit you with the car or something, and then the romance sparks and whatever. You know, there's a million Hollywood movies who will do that nicely for you. But you see, just like with a Hollywood movie, you know, they get married and what happens afterwards, well, there's no sequel. You know, the capacity for love of one to another is not in Hollywood movies because no one wants to see that. It's not spectacular. If you asked for your right man or right woman, which is a wonderful blessing by God, God could do that tomorrow. But if you don't have the capacity for him or her, why would he do so? It's only going to make you more miserable. And so that's why when it comes to desire, desire takes capacity. And that's why oftentimes our prayers, though answered immediately, God works on them for years before they're actually fulfilled. Now we say, well, I'm not patient enough for that. If you're not patient enough for that, you're not going to execute the plan of God anyway. Patience is a virtue. But when it comes to the petition, we often don't know what to pray for. Look at verse 26. It says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. In other words, we don't always get the petition right, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. In other words, Paul says, I can't really write them down here because it goes beyond human language. What in fact the Spirit does intercede on your behalf. Now you also have the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, who's called your interceder. So you have the Son, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit interceding for you. When you ask a certain petition that may be off the mark, the Holy Spirit's saying, well, I'm going to help you out here and pray for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to help you out and pray for you as well. I'll go back to Luke 11, please. So again, God looks at both the petition and the desire, and he will fulfill according to his will. And so the a fortiori principle is, in verse 13, if you then being evil, in other words, and he's saying this to his disciples, and the disciples, you can say they're overtly evil, but we're all born evil, and we can't be perfect like God. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And of course, they could have asked for the Holy Spirit here, but the contrast is, an evil father will give to his child what his child asks for. How much more will your Father in heaven give to you what you ask for? So we have depicted in here these three parables that are the relationship in three ways that we've seen here. First, we have the friend to the friend, which is in Luke 11. We have the judge to the widow in Luke 18, which actually you can turn there, Luke 18, verse 1. We have the friend to the friend, we have the judge to the widow, and we have the father to the son. And in fact, all are in view in prayer. Now, it's too often that certain so-called teachers or whatever, call them theologians or whatever, I read a lot of people's commentary on certain passages, and they'll emphasize one and they'll ignore the others, as if we can't emphasize all of them. And that's why I don't get that. It happens so often in people that I read that they'll focus all their energy on the father-son relationship, and they'll forget the friend relationship. All their energy on the friend relationship, and they'll forget the judge relationship. In fact, all are in view. Has not the Lord called us friends? Yes. Is not the Father and God the Son our judge? Yes, he is. Is not the Father your heavenly Father? You bet he is. All three, in fact, three parables, all in view concerning repetitive, continuous prayer, in fact, are titles for God concerning you. So why would we ignore any of them? Why wouldn't we elevate all of them at once? And of course, we should. John 15:15, which seems like we haven't been here in a year. We've been in verse 16 for so long. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. You see, there's a certain kind of slave who doesn't know anything about what the master is doing. The slave just follows orders. But then there's another kind of slave. It doesn't mean just because you're a friend that you're no longer a slave. We'll actually spend some time in this in the conference. There is a type of slave who knows exactly why he's doing what he's doing. And that makes him the status of a friend. We are called friends. So you go back to the parable of the friend knocking. You know, we knock once, he hears. Now we go back and we knock again. That's for our benefit, not because he's ignoring us. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, of course Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He is judge, and in Romans 8:15, as well as stated in Galatians 4, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Aramaic word for father. It's father, father. Again, too often expositors take one or the other view in their narrow estimation of the scriptures, and it's like isolating doctrine and ignoring prayer, or isolating prayer and ignoring doctrine. I truly believe that we've been led to learn the doctrine of prayer twice in the last year because it's been ignored. And I truly believe it's been on my heart to not just pass over this. I mean, when I came to this again, I opened up my notes from last time, and I thought I was going to follow them. I still haven't gotten to them yet because it's all different now. It's different to me. It's a lot of the same principles, but it's just presented in a different way. And why is that? I truly believe that God is impressing upon us, to doctrinal believers, that prayer has been ignored. That the function of prayer on a continual basis has been ignored for too long. Its importance has been ignored. When in fact, what is in the tabernacle? This is where I was going to play my Jeopardy music at this point. I couldn't find it online. They wanted me to pay for it. What's in the tabernacle? No, you don't have to shout it out loud, but you should know. You know, how several times that we have looked at that. What is in the holy place? That tent right outside of the Holy of Holies, which now, because the veil is torn, the Holy of Holies is part of the whole one building. What's in there? There's three articles, actually four, but there's three in the holy place and one in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies. That's where the Shekinah glory is. That's where you are a citizen of heaven. That's your fellowship with God. You're there right now as you're listening to his word. But what are the other three articles? You have the table of showbread, which represents the word of God. The word of God is the bread. You have the golden lampstand, which represents the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. That golden lampstand represents occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's the fuel for the fire in that lampstand? It's oil. And oil always represents the Holy Spirit. So you have the showbread, your doctrinal intake. You have the lampstand, your occupation with your master. He is you're the slave, he's the master. It's your occupation with him, but your occupation with him cannot happen unless you have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to make it real. And then you have the table of incense. And the table of incense represents prayer. Now, if prayer is such a small part of the Christian way of life, tell me why it has such a prominent place in the holy place. You may say, well, that's Old Testament, but that was all a depiction for us. Everything written in old times was written for our benefit. In fact, it all points to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when all three have their place, not to the isolation of one and the ignorance of another, the doctrine, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the prayer life, then I'm standing at the Holy of Holies. And my fellowship with God is not blocked. There's no barrier. It's there. If I ignore any one of these three items, then I cannot say that I really do stand at the Holy of Holies. Now, again, it's like it happens too often, that things are isolated to the rejection of others. Now, in Luke 18, we have a similar instance. We've already set this up where we see in this parable, it's in the East, the Middle East, it's Eastern setting. A courtroom would not have been a solid building. It would have been a tent that was moved from place to place as the judge did his circuit. The judge, not the law, set the agenda. He sat regally. There was no one there to speak over him. He had supreme power in what he did. Anybody could watch the proceedings from the outside, but only those who were invited in could have their cases heard. And if usually you'd have to bribe one of the guards on the outside to have the judge give attention to your case. And our widow here in Luke 18 has three obstacles to overcome. First, she's a woman, so she has little standing before the law. Ladies, you are exceptionally privileged here in the church. In the Old Testament, you had to stand in the back of the synagogue. You couldn't sit, you had to stand. And you didn't have the privileges that a man did. There's no way you could be a priest, and a lot of men couldn't either, but for a woman, it was impossible. And now in the church age, there's no male or female. We're all equal before Christ. But at this time, this woman doesn't have that privilege. In the Palestinian society of the Lord's day, women did not go to court. Since she was a widow, she had no husband to stand with her in court. Finally, we must assume, that she was poor and could not pay a bribe even if she wanted to. So now that we understand that, we see three contrasts. First, in verse 1, which we looked at last night, we'll summarize quickly. It says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times. Please notice again, this is continuous. We would call this iterative present. An iterative present means that at certain times in the future, but it's consistent, they ought to pray and not lose heart. The verb to lose heart, first off, is the contrast. We have praying contrasted with fainting or losing heart. Praying contrasted with fainting or losing heart. Losing heart is the verb engakeo, which is E-G-K-A-K-E-O. It means to be weary, to lose courage, or to faint. And again, I mentioned this last night, but it bears repeating, that if my spiritual life lacks prayer, then I am setting myself up for weakness, fainting under pressure, and discouragement. You say, well, come on, all I need, I just need the doctrine. And so that the doctrine doesn't say that. So my strength comes from doctrine. I say, absolutely, yes, it does. But tell me why it says here that if you don't have a consistent prayer life that you might, and the answer is yes, you will, lose heart. I mean, why would he even say that if it's not true? In fact, again, they go hand in hand. The showbread, the candlestick, the table of incense are all a part of our spiritual lives. And if any of that part is missing, then we're setting ourselves up for failure. Now, prayer without doctrine is useless. Doctrine without prayer, I wouldn't say useless. I mean, doctrine leads you to pray. So doctrine I would put on the pedestal of the most important and the best, as we have always put it there. But to ignore prayer, as I truly believe, I'm not saying for all of us, but I truly believe that it has been ignored, that it has been set aside, that it has been let go slack. It leads to setting ourselves up for weakness, fainting under pressure, and discouragement, which is exactly what the word means. And so we're again commanded to have a consistent prayer life. How long in prayer? Not stated. That's up to you as a believer priest. It doesn't have to be for hours and hours. I don't even see why you would have that much to pray for at any one time. But if that is, that's again, that's between you and God. But again, it is stated that at all times, not 24 hours a day, but consistently. And as a priest, you make that determination between you and God. If you're comfortable with that and you think that you are right with that, no one has the right to judge you for it. Now, the early pastors understood this. It says in Acts 6:4, the pastor said, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, they didn't say, "Well, we'll just devote ourselves to the ministry of the word. We'll leave that, the prayer, to the prayer warriors." They didn't say that. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the reason why this is stated is because they were doing too much in the beginning. They were doing the job of a deacon. They were running the church. They were cooking for the church. They were feeding the widows, taking care of the widows. They were running all over the place. And they had no time to prepare their messages for teaching. And so they said to themselves, as came through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, they said, "We need deacons. We need men who have a good standing before God, who have shown themselves to be faithful." And they picked seven of them. Stephen was one of them, the most famous one. And he said, "Well, we will allow them." And actually, the word deacon means to wait on tables. "We will allow them to take care of the needs of the church. Why, we will do what? Let them take care of the details. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. 1 Timothy 2:1-2, Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge," and actually this word for urge means to command, it means to strongly urge. This is actually a nice command. This is, I'm not going to yell at you, but I'm urging you, meaning this is a command, but I'm going to say it nicely. "I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions," entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings, "be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Please notice, there's four words here for prayer. We have entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. We will look at those, not exactly right now. I'll mention a little bit, but we'll look at them later. Please, and basically, these four words, there are about seven nouns in the New Testament that refer to prayer. These are four of them. This pretty much surmises the entire prayer life, where you have thanksgiving, you have prayer for yourself. Actually, this word petitions is generally interpreted as intercession, prayer for others. This word for prayer is to prostrate yourself before God. It's a word that generally means prayer. So we have the entire prayer life being made on behalf of all men and praying for the king, we would call the president, and all who are in authority. When all, the government, those who are in authority in the church, anyone who has authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, and I don't think I am, that prayer is linked to your tranquility and quiet life. And therefore, without it, that if I don't have prayer as a part of my spiritual life, then the tranquility and quiet life will elude me. And so it is that important. Tranquil is a word in the original language that refers to absence of outward disturbance. Absence of outward disturbance. Quiet means tranquility that arises from within. Outward peace, inward peace. Now, the whole world may be going crazy outside of you, but this life, the spiritual life, leads to a life that is absence of outward disturbances, because although you face adversity, those adversities don't become stress in your soul. By becoming stress in your soul, it means that you're not applying your doctrine. You're not going to God in prayer. You're ignoring your spiritual life, and therefore the pressures, which are far weaker than God's power, are in fact impacting you, and then you will also lose your tranquility from within. But these four words here used for prayer, supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving, in the context is actually private as well as public. If you look at verse 8, you'll see that there is public prayer in view in this passage as well. And in fact, both are in view, and both are commanded by the Apostle Paul. And of course, through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. So without a prayer life, there is going to be this trouble within, and therefore we're encouraged to do so. One pastor was quoted as saying, if I announce a banquet, people will come out of the woodwork to attend. But if I announce a prayer meeting, I'm lucky if the ushers show up. And it's true, though we had quite a nice crowd tonight at the prayer meeting. But when we started the prayer meeting, there was often times where there was nobody here. And I got caught up in it as well. But I mentioned at a meeting with, you know, those of us who have taken leadership positions here, I said, you know, we need to get this prayer meeting going. And when we did, then, you know, people did show. And of course, there are people who understand the importance of it. And again, you can read verse 8 where Paul says that he is actually commanding those within the church to pray. And there he refers to public prayer. Again, I truly believe that God the Holy Spirit has put this doctrine in our midst for the second time. The second time in a year. I mean, we've done no other doctrine this deeply twice because it's lost its importance in the lives of some doctrinal believers. And although I started with my notes last time, as I said, things have gotten quite different. So the first word we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, is entreaties. And that is a word that means to plead or to beg, and that is prayer for yourself. Prayer is a general word that includes for yourself and for others. The word petitions is a verb that means to speak to someone on behalf of another, and so that is intercession. And of course, thanksgiving is the word eucharisteo, where we get Eucharist from, and it is thankfulness to God for all that he has done for us and for others. Therefore, all are in view. And when all are in view, we are commanded with the result that we have tranquility from outside pressure, and tranquility from inside virtue. So again, look at Luke 18, verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Now what does it mean always to pray or to pray without ceasing? In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it means to make prayer as natural to us as our regular breathing. It should be a natural habit in which we are always ready to pray. Like breathing air. It should be like that. And if it's not like that right now, don't get condemned. It's just grow in grace and knowledge. The more doctrine you learn, the more your prayer life will improve. The more you recognize its importance, the more your prayer life will improve. The less it becomes so mechanical that, you know, it becomes troublesome or burdensome because you're just going to God and asking for the same thing. It's almost like a rote thing that you're reading off a script time and time again. The less it becomes like that and the more it becomes like a child, a son talking to his father in humility and respect, it actually becomes a natural habit and something that you look forward to. Now, number two, contrast. The widow is contrasted with God's elect. Verses 2 through 5. It says in verse 2, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. So in other words, this is a type of judge who has no respect for God. And the natural occurs. You know, if you don't respect God, you're not going to respect your fellow man. If you don't respect God, you're not going to have respect for those who are fallen creatures. There's just no way it's going to happen. And this judge just doesn't have that. He's going to be contrasted with God. that's the third contrast. Verse 3, and there was a widow in a certain city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. Now, Jesus has not said here that God's people should be like this woman. In other words, let's wear God out. Let's nag him. And that is not she's a contrast, actually, to us. We're not like her at all. And everything about her is in contrast to us. And, you know, often people say, well, you know, it's a widow. And, you know, you think of the widow's mite. She was a wonderful doctrinal lady. And we think that she's to epitomize us, and she's not. She's actually in contrast to us. He argues from the lesser to the greater. If a poor widow got what she deserves from a selfish judge, how much more will God's children receive what is right from a loving heavenly Father? And that's the point of it. I mean, that is the underlying message, and it need go no farther than that. But consider the contrasts. The contrasts are pretty amazing. To begin with, this woman was a stranger. But we're not strangers to our judge. Is God our judge? You bet he is. Will he judge us? We've already seen that. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, we will be evaluated by our Lord Jesus Christ. But do you remember what word it was for testing? Do you remember the word? It wasn't parismos, was it? That was testing for failure. It was dokimazo, which is testing for purity. Testing to expect to see the purity of what's being tested. Is God our judge? Yes. Are we strangers to him? Heck no. We're the children of God. And God cares for his children. The widow has no access to the judge. She's outside. She's dying to get in. Do we have access to God? All the time. Hebrews chapter 4. It says that we can come to the throne of God and get help in time of need. The woman has no friend at court to help her case. She has no husband. All she can do is walk around outside the tent and make a nuisance of herself, shouting at the judge. But when Christian believers pray, they have in heaven a Savior who is called their advocate. 1 John 2:1. We have an advocate in heaven who constantly intercedes for us. We have a high priest, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Who can identify with our weaknesses. He knows that we are but dust, and he knows what we go through. He has been tested as we are, yet without sin, and he has no problem interceding for us continually. He doesn't get tired of it. When we pray, we can open the Word of God and claim any promise we see. The widow has no promises. She, in fact, the judge could throw her out. The judge could rule against her. She has no promise here. But think of your judge. Your judge has promised you. We not only have God's unfailing promises, but we have God the Holy Spirit who assists us in praying, as we saw, Romans 8:26. And perhaps the greatest contrast is that the widow came to the court, to a court of law, of some judge who picks up his tent and moves it. The throne of God never moves, and we have access to it at all times. The children approach the throne of grace with confidence and boldness. So she pled out of her poverty. Are we poor? We are not. Do you know the riches of his grace that's available to you? In Philippians 4:19, in Ephesians chapter 1, the riches of his grace that is mentioned time and time again, that God says overflows in your lap. And so the point becomes clear. We're not the widow. We're, in fact, quite in contrast to her. The widow has a selfish judge. We have a heavenly Father. The widow is a stranger. We're the children of God. The widow has no access. We have open access. The widow has no husband. We have an advocate at the right hand of God. There are no promises that she can rely on. We have hundreds of promises in the New Testament that we can rely on. Old Testament, if we add them all together, I think there's over 1,000 of them. She has no lawyer. We have God the Holy Spirit who constantly intercedes for us. She's in a law court. We're at the throne of God. And she's poor, and we have the riches of his grace. So the contrast is quite clear. Now, if we fail to pray, if we say, it doesn't matter, what's the point? He never answers me anyway. If we get that attitude, you might as well put yourself under this category with the widow. Just put your name right here. You think you have a selfish judge. You've concluded that God's your stranger. You've concluded that you have no access. You've concluded that you have no help. There's no promises. And though there are, you don't believe them, so there might as well be none. You have no lawyer. What's the point? I'm poor. I'm going to remain poor. And God's not going to do it for me anyway. What's the point of me asking? You put yourself right with the widow. Now, you see, this transfer over to here, to the believer priest, is this person has faith. This person has faith that what he states will be heard. In fact, as we close, let's state that. We can go to the third contrast. We'll take us some time. Go to 1 John chapter 5. First John 5, please. The moment that we send him a request, that is in his will. It has to be in his will. We've already established that. Now, if I'm asking, make me win the lottery, I want to be a multi-billionaire, that may not be God's will for your life at this particular time. The moment we send him a request that is in his will, God begins to work. God gets to work. We may not see it now, but one day the answer will come. And I think more often than we believe it to be, or might think it to be, because we hate to think of how dumb we are. And you hate to admit that you are the sheep that you are. I think oftentimes the answer has come and we've missed it. And then God repeats the answer from behind the pulpit, but we're too darn stubborn to accept the answer. And don't forget, the answer might be no. Well, there might be a flat out no, not at this time. But whatever we ask, again, by means of faith. If I'm going to jump from the widow side to the believer side, I've got to believe something. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence. There it is. If you don't have the confidence, your prayer life is going to be quite minimal. Be rebound, maybe a couple of calls up for faith and promises, and that's about it. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that is the first step. The Almighty, the maker of the heavens and the earth, has just heard you. And if he has heard you and it's according to his will, he will do it. Of course, in his timing, but he will do it. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. We know that we have them. Why? Because we have confidence. If he heard us, and it's according to his will, the logic follows that he has to give us what we have asked. Now, the petition, the individual petition, might not be according to his will, but the desire is, and often that takes capacity, so it might take some time. But what's your rush? Where are you going? What is your rush for what you desire? Do you honestly want to receive from God something you're not ready for? Because if you think so, you're not old enough, I would say. Because if you have at any time in your life received something that you wanted so badly, and then you realize sometime later that it made you so miserable. It's happened to me several times. Wanted it so bad, and I got it. I clawed for it. I fought for it. I got it. And it just made me more miserable. because I had no capacity for it. I wanted it for the prestige of having it, but I had no capacity to enjoy it. You see, capacity is the key. Capacity comes from doctrine. And therefore, you ask, God says, I hear you. I did hear you, and I will do so. But you must be ready for it. I'm not going to give you something that's going to destroy you. I'm not going to give you something that's going to chase you away from me. I'm not going to give you something that makes you more miserable when I'm in the business of filling you with my joy. Matthew 21:22. In all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Why? Why would we have that? I mean, if God's like a genie and I'm praying and like, bang, you know, like the show Genie, it shows up like right in front of me. I want a steak sandwich. Bang, it's right there. Prayer's awesome. I want a puppy. Bang, there it is. Awesome. That's what I asked for. Steak and puppies. No, but seriously, if you what you pray for is like, bam, it's right there, why would, as the scripture says, who has faith in what he sees? Why, if you say, you know, I have faith that I'm sitting on a chair right now. Oh, congratulations, you are a spiritual hero. Obviously you are. Who has faith in what he sees? Faith applies to what you don't see. And again, it's all throughout. You can see all the places that prayer is spoken of throughout the Gospels by our Lord and into the New Testament. We find this underlying issue. Faith. Believing you shall receive. Verse 21. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. Now, is God in the business of making us landscapers? You need a mountain moved? You know, and there's your name in the yellow pages. Mountain mover. You go up there and you pray and the mountain's gone. Is that the purpose? No. This is an idiom. We go back to history. In history, the idiom, the Greeks had an idiom that if you could move mountains. I mean, it's even said now as an idiom. It means, what this means is that you can do the impossible. And the impossible just refers to what you can't do on your own. Moving the mountain refers to what you can't do alone, that you need God's help with. Man, there's a lot of that. There's a lot of stuff I cannot do on my own, and I need God's help. Again, he moves on to verse 22. If you have faith in that, believing. Don't doubt me. Don't doubt me. If you believe, you shall receive. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive these tremendous principles concerning your instruction and prayer. We ask, Father, that you will remind us of its importance. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.